Started with our message this morning. We are right in the heart of graduation season, aren't we? And some people are quite familiar with that. Maybe you receive graduation announcements. Maybe you know people that are graduating. If you're involved in the school system here, you're very much involved in that on a yearly basis. And maybe you know someone who's graduating from high school, college, or some sort of professional school, some sort of graduate school. And it's an exciting time, isn't it? It's an exciting time for me personally in our family, in the Scott household, because my daughter Anna is graduating this year, and we're excited about that. And as you have likely been to graduation ceremonies, you know that the idea is to honor the graduates for their accomplishments and for their hard work. And really, it's to celebrate what they've done. And often, you know, there's graduation parties, and there's, you know, times at graduation parties that sometimes memories are shared. And, you know, I've been to graduation things before, and people are saying, well, when C was a little tyke and he was a little guy, you know, you hear the stories of their journey, right? And fun memories and affirming things. And it's an opportunity to honor and celebrate their life and their hard work. You could say that the graduates are heaped with praises and sometimes gifts too, right? And if you've been to these, you also know that sometimes there's pictures, sometimes there's stories, but it's all designed to celebrate and honor and praise that person. Well, we're in the book of Psalms here at the Stream, and this morning in our series in the Psalms, we come to a psalm that in a way even greater than celebrating a graduate honors, praises, and celebrates God. And so much of the Psalms are designed to be that. They are songs. They are worship songs written in praise and in honor of God himself. And like sharing a memory about a graduate to honor and tell us about the graduate, this psalm that we're going to see this morning, which was penned by David, honors and praises God. The psalm similarly celebrates an accomplishment, probably a battle victory, a military victory, that like a graduate procession, there is a procession coming forth with the armies as they return and come back to the city, enter the city, about to enter the city, and about to enter into with the people a celebration at a place of worship, probably the sanctuary. This psalm tells you and me about God. Specifically, it tells you and me that he is the King of glory. It praises and honors him for being the King of glory, and it gives him the glory for what he has accomplished. It celebrates God as the King of glory. It tells you and me what it means to know and be in a relationship with this King of glory. It tells you and me what it means to be a participant in the praise and celebration of God himself. You know, we've seen some psalms so far in our series that have been expressing struggle and expressing sorrow, expressing pain, and crying out to God for help and seeking to turn to God in trust. This morning, it's a celebration. It's a victory celebration is what this psalm is about. But it tells us in this victory a great deal about the ultimate victor, God himself. He is the King of glory. So let's look at what this means for you and me and what it means to be a participant in the praise of this King of glory. Before we do so, please join me in prayer. God, we're thankful that you've included such a diversity of psalms in your word. And as we continue our series, this perfect playlist, this selection of psalms that is really, there's 150 psalms in this playlist. It's a wonderful collection that you've provided for us, inspired by you, to help us know what it means to seek you, to know you, to praise you, to worship and honor you, to celebrate you. And we want to do that this morning, God. We are thankful for who you are. We are thankful for what you've done. And may we be even more so as we see what your word says this morning. And may it be another part of what you do to transform our lives more and more by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please join with me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Powerful, powerful psalm. You can see and kind of hear the expression of praise and victory. And we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. We're going to look at this psalm under three headings. The first one is a statement, and the next two are questions that the psalm itself answers. One statement, two questions. That's our structure for where we're headed as we look at this psalm. First, the statement, the Lord of all creation. Verses 1 and 2, we see a statement about God himself. He is the Lord of all creation. Like Psalm 8 began, you might recall Psalm 8, we were in that psalm several weeks ago, and it began and ended with this statement of praise, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And similar to that, this psalm launches right out into praise, talking about God as our creator. It talks about his sovereign role as the Lord over all creation. It says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness therein, or thereof. God created the earth and all the fullness of it. Everything in the world that dwells is created by God. It belongs to him. It is the Lord's. This idea of ownership is here, and it indicates that God is caring for and sustaining his creation. He's ultimately the king over it. He's the sovereign ruler over it. God sustains all that takes place in this world. He founded it, verse 2, and he established it. The mention of seas and rivers could point to God bringing order out of chaos. Waters and streams and seas were sometimes symbols of chaos in the ancient world. They were fearful of them because of the power of it. And there was sometimes even a belief that there was evil presence out in the seas, and there's this idea of chaos. And so the psalmist speaking into this could be saying, he's over that. He's sovereign over that. He has the power and authority over any evil, any chaos, which is metaphorically represented by the seas and rivers. That's one possibility. But I think more than likely, even though I just explained that to you, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think more likely that God founding and establishing the earth on the seas and the rivers, the seas and the rivers are just included as examples of the comprehensiveness of all the earth, of the entire planet, to show that everything that God has created, it's his. All of it. Yes, even the vastness of the seas, even the mighty rushing rivers. It's all the Lord's. Something I've enjoyed looking at lately in all my free time. No, when I get a moment here and there, I sometimes scroll through on social media like perhaps some of you do. And we were just talking this morning. Mike had posted some pictures I hadn't seen yet, so I hadn't been on social media for a few days. I checked, and oh, cool pictures from your day yesterday. That was nice. But one of the things that I've enjoyed doing on Instagram is I started following this photographer who takes these like nature pictures and these scenic pictures. And it's just been fun to see the beauty of what some of these professional photographers take as they take pictures of places like national parks and these incredible mountains and lakes and oceans and coastlines. And I just go, wow, it's gorgeous. And it kind of makes me want to go there, right? But it also just makes me appreciate how a professional photographer can get the right angles and kind of get the lighting right and just make something absolutely stunningly beautiful. Which is a picture, but even more beautiful if you're actually present there. And I kind of do an ooh and awe at the way the photographer presents this, but even more so I do an ooh and awe at the creator itself, the creator God, that this is the Lord. So what's being imaged here, what in this beautiful picture. And I used to like Ansel Adams photography, you know, Ansel Adams, you're like pictures like that, and you go, wow, it's gorgeous. I want to go there. I want to go to Yosemite. I want to go to these places with these pictures. But you even more so go, that is the Lord. The Lord is the author, the sustainer. He's the creator of all that. And it gives you a sense of awe of who he is and what he's done. Well, after the psalm begins and starts in these first two verses praising him as the Lord of all creation, it next asks a question. This is our second heading. We see a question. And the question is essentially this: who can come into the Lord's presence? Who can come into the Lord's presence? The question is posed in verse 3, and then it's answered in verses 4 through 6. There's actually, you'll notice, two questions in verse 3. These two questions, though, are essentially synonymous. They're different ways of asking the same question, in my opinion. The first question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is a reference to Zion. You might recall when we were in Psalm 2, verse 6, it talked about Zion. And Zion, in a broad sense, referred to Jerusalem and the land of Israel as a whole, in the broad sense. But in the more specific sense, and probably that more specific sense is designed here, it is a reference to a specific hill in Jerusalem, namely Mount Zion. And Psalm 24 began expressing that everything in the earth is the Lord's, yet here, there's a special significance being mentioned to Zion being consecrated as a place of God's presence where he dwelt with his people. The Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle of Worship were brought into the land that God gave his people that he had promised in fulfillment with his promises. And eventually, the temple would be built and dedicated under Solomon, all in fulfillment of God's promises. Now, David's writing this before this has happened. But the idea was that God's presence was dwelling with his people in Zion, in the broad sense of the city and the land that God had given to Israel. But in a narrow sense, this place of worship, this center of worship in Zion, Zion was God's chosen dwelling place. Scholar Willem van Gemeren writes this, and I quote, "God sanctified the city by his presence. Therefore, Zion was his holy hill. Israel knew that God could not be limited to a hill or a temple, but rather that his kingdom extended from heaven as his throne and the earth as his footstool. Yet in a special, narrower sense, Zion, the holy hill, was his footstool." So I think it's neat how the psalm basically begins, the earth is the Lord's, all of it. The seas, the rivers, it's all his. But then it narrows more specifically, but God's very presence is right here in this place of worship with his people. So the first question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, is asking, who can come into God's presence? And the second question in verse 3 that I'm telling you is synonymous, and who shall stand in his holy place, is asking the same question in a different way. The holy place refers to worship in the presence of God, in the sanctuary. And so again, what's being referred to is coming into God's presence, being in the presence of God. Now, verses 4 through 6 are going to then answer these questions, which I said is essentially one question, who can come into God's presence? The answer here in these verses indicates that there are certain requirements. It almost establishes what seemingly on the surface are these qualifications for coming before God in worship. Look with me at what it says here in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 begins to answer the question by saying, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What does this mean? Hands might lead you to think of your literal hands, yes, but it's also hands, speaking sort of metaphorically, of your outward actions, your outward behaviors. So, like, even today, we might use the metaphor, like, his hands are dirty, meaning he's guilty. He did it, right? Sometimes we use that, or we might say, my hands are clean, meaning I didn't have anything to do with that. My conscience is clean, my hands are clean, I didn't do that. So the hands is often think of like outward behaviors, outward actions. Clean heart would be what? Inner motives, inner attitudes of your heart, thought life, those sorts of things, right? Now already, if you're like me, you're like, who of us has clean hands and a clean heart? Perfectly, at least, right? None of us do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So are we all disqualified? Are we all we're wrong. None of us are worshiping here this morning. We don't belong here. Laman explains that what hands and heart means, he says simply, worshipers must be innocent both inside and outside. Worshipers must be innocent inside and outside. So God's setting this bar really, really high. You've got to have ethical, moral, outward and inner purity to come into God's presence. So, for example, verse 4 says this means not lifting up one's soul to what is false and not swearing falsely. Right worship puts God in his proper place. Rather than putting our trust or our hope ultimately in anyone or anything else, that would be lifting up our heart and our soul to what is false. That would be trusting and hoping and depending upon something that ultimately is insufficient. So a lot of times, as we've talked in the last few weeks, you know, we'll trust in other things. Like, we'll try to turn to sometimes other things. And so we saw in Psalm 20, some trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. But our tendency is to trust in other things, isn't it? Our tendency is to trust in ourselves or trust in our resources, trust in our education, our talents, our abilities, whatever. But that's lifting up our soul to what ultimately is false. In the sense of it can't ultimately come through for us. And so what he's saying here is right worship puts God in his proper place. The right worshiper doesn't lift up one's soul to what is a false god, meaning something that takes the place that only God should take in your heart and in your attitude and in your actions, right? It's basically saying God must be at the center of your life. But as John Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory. We are prone to put something else there. Someone else, a relationship, a job, a hope. If I just had this then, or if I just did this then. Whatever is the if and the then for you, if it's not God, it's probably competing for the proper place that only God should have. And you better be careful, you're starting to participate in the idol factory. And we all do that. It's our nature. It's part of our fallen, sinful nature. Fulfillment is ultimately only found in God. He is to be our deepest devotion. He is to be our primary passion and pursuit, our first love. Anyone or anything else, even a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, is lifting our soul up to what is false. Not swearing falsely is a reference here to things like honesty, integrity, and justice, truth, righteousness. These are things that must characterize us. So there are stated here in this psalm standards, requirements even, qualifications, if you will, for even coming into God's presence. Why? Because he's that holy. And God is so holy that we saw in the Old Testament that there were some very detailed stipulations to come before God and worship. There's all the kinds of purification rituals. There's, the priest had to do a special purification ritual and they had to bring sacrifice. They had to kind of atone for their sins and the sins of the people to come into the very presence of God, right? Offerings and all these things and sacrifice. Why? Because God is so holy. The word holy means he's set apart. He is that much greater than us. He's perfect. He's pure. He's righteous. He's good in ways that we are not. But this might lead you to be a bit confused and wondering, are such standards, such requirements, such qualifications even possible for you and me to attain? How can anyone worship God then? Is this saying we need to do certain things before worshiping God? Is it saying that we must somehow clean ourselves up, earn points with God, and practically speaking, be almost perfect ethically and morally before we can even have the privilege of participating in the worship of God in his presence? What about the reality of our sinfulness? And you and I are well acquainted with that, right? Just reflect on the last week. You're well acquainted with your sin. Aren't we all disqualified from worshiping God, from coming into his presence? How are we to understand this? Verse 5 helps. Look with me there. It explains such a person, this clean hands, clean heart person, receives a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So for me, I started thinking, what comes first, the chicken or the egg, you know, kind of thing. Like, what comes first here? Clean hands, pure heart, and then I get the blessing of the Lord, and then I get salvation? Because that flies in the face of everything Scripture teaches. We are not saved by our own works. That would be works-based righteousness. That would be earning points to then get saved, and that's not how it works. It works the other way. In other words, what you're seeing here is that the blessing and the righteousness, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. And what we see is then that produces and creates in us the kinds of things that God requires, the clean hands and the pure heart. And there's a positional, practical sense that when we receive righteousness from the God of our salvation, which of course comes through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place for our sins, that then there's a positional reality to which our heart becomes clean and our hands become clean. Our heart becomes pure and our hands become clean. But there's a practical sense that we need to continually be progressing in that, right? We make daily choices to live and conduct ourselves, and we are to be progressively growing and living out and growing in maturity and growing in our sanctification. And that's a process. And yes, we stumble along the way, but we go back to the God of righteousness. We go back to him for his love and mercy to enable us to be who God wants us to be. What this is indicating then, that it is God who gives you the clean hands and the pure heart. You don't manufacture righteousness on your own. You don't manufacture or produce your salvation. The heart's an idol factory. That's what you produce. But what you can produce, though, by the grace of God in response to what he's given you in the clean hands and the pure heart, is you can grow in that. You can live out what God has first given you. So Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 says this. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And then it says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and work for your good pleasure. So your sanctification, your growth in the production of clean hands and a pure heart are ultimately done by God, but you participate in that with him. Make sense? But you're ultimately given it by God. It's a gift of his grace. Longman, quoting Wilson, puts it so well in his commentary on the Psalms when he writes this. Although the psalmist expresses stringent ethical, theological qualifications for entry into the sanctuary, the liturgy, meaning the expressions of the psalm, is not so much a self-righteous description of innocence as it is a solemn admission of dependence on the merciful grace of God. I love that. I love it so much, I want to read it again. Although the psalmist expresses stringent ethical theological qualifications for entry into the sanctuary, the liturgy is not so much a self-righteous declaration of innocence as it is a solemn admission of dependence on the merciful grace of God. Apart from God's grace, we can't come before the presence of God. But thankfully, because of Jesus, we can. He becomes our access. He becomes our entry. He becomes our way to be in the very presence of God. And he continues writing this. Indeed, one who does not have clean hands or a pure heart, one who does not have clean hands or a pure heart can restore relationship with God by sincere repentance and offering of atoning sacrifices. And of course, that was referring to that time period where they would offer atoning. Christ has become the sacrifice for us. He is that sacrifice. In other words, as we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, as we trust and turn to him with repentance, we are depending upon the merciful grace of God, and he's given us positionally clean hands and a pure heart, but also practically speaking, we're progressing in the growth of that. Does that make sense now, folks? Hope that helps. It's cool stuff. So who can come into the presence of God? Well, verse 6 further answers the question about who can come into God's presence by saying this, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So you see, coming into God's presence again is sincerely depending and relying upon the mercy of God. It's recognizing I need it. I'm desperate for God. I'm desperate for Jesus to do this. in me. Sincerely seeking God, recognizing that clean hands and a pure heart are produced not by ourselves, but by the righteousness of the God of our salvation. It is given to us by Him. Third, so we've seen two headings. We've seen the Lord of all creation, and we've seen the first question, who can come into the presence of God? Let's look at a second question, our third heading. Who is the King of Glory? In verses 7 through 10, we see a very important question which is answered in this psalm. Who is the King of Glory? It transitions to a call and response in verse 7, which seems to be at the gates of Jerusalem. And likely the context here is a army coming home from a battle in a victory procession. The call to lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, is found, you'll notice, both in verse 7 and verse 9. It's repeated in both places. It's calling forth to those manning the gates to open up the gates for a victory celebration. So picture the army's coming, and they're coming in victory, and the defenses are there, the gates are closed, and there's somebody that works at the gates. Think security, like, you know, and entering into a housing development here in Las Vegas. Open up, O gates. You know, lift your heads up, O gates. Now, heads is given a poetic figure of speech here. It's sort of personifying the gates as having heads. You know, as if, you know, the gates are human beings. So lift up your heads, O gates. It's a poetic figure of speech that indicates a celebration of victory. Let me explain. Lauman writes this. In the Bible, the idiom of lifting one's head, such as in Genesis 40:13, Psalm 110, verse 7, Luke 21, verse 28, it denotes joy and celebration. So to lift one's head was a celebration of joy. Okay? And so to say the gates are to lift up their heads is the idea of, yes, the gates opening up, but also the gates opening up in celebration and praise. Because again, they've won a victory. Now, it gets even better. This celebration of opening up to give entrance to the army is you'll notice, it doesn't say lift up your gates so all of us victorious, awesome soldiers and our victorious great general and army can come forth and be praised as awesome that we are. Notice what it says. Open up the gates for the King of Glory. They are recognizing the very presence of God has been with them. And they are ultimately giving the glory and the credit to God because He is the King of Glory. Apart from Him, we can do nothing is what their thought process is. They recognize that it is the Lord. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, Psalm 20 said. And it's the same idea here. They recognize that this is a victory that's been given to them by the grace of God. It's the King of Glory is with them. So open up the gates so that God's presence can come in as God's presence has been with us. And let's celebrate that together. Who is the King of Glory is then asked twice in verses 8 and verse 10. And you'll notice the question, or the statement, I'm sorry, lift up your heads, O gates, which is in verses 7 and 9. In response to those statements is this question in verses 8 and verse 10, who is the King of Glory? The answer given to the question, who is the King of Glory, is answered twice. First, let's look at the answer verse 8 gives. Who is the King of Glory? The answer, He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The credit is given to the Lord for the victory. The Lord is viewed as the one who is the divine warrior, present with His people, with the armies of Israel, promised to go before them, promised to give them the land flowing with milk and honey, promised to protect and preserve His people from their enemies. The answer given to the question, who is the King of Glory in verse 10, is that He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And the phrase Lord of hosts means the Lord Almighty, and the host refers to His armies. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all the earth, but He's the Lord of this army. He's the Lord of what He's accomplished here. He's the one who is strong and mighty in battle. Praise is being given to the Lord, who is sovereign over all. Everything is here, is His. He rules and reigns as the King of Glory over all. The psalm began with that, and it's ending with that. The earth is the Lord's, and all therein, but we as His people are His. He's the Lord of hosts. Praise is given to God for the privilege of coming into His presence to worship. Praise is being given to God for His protection. Praise is being given to God for His provision. Psalm 24, then, is a call for you and me to worship this God with similar praise, because He is the King of glory. He is the Lord of all creation. So everything, including our very lives, are His. We belong to Him. He is the one we need. We are to come before His presence as His people to praise Him with clean hands and a pure heart. One that is only possible because God produces that in us and we participate in that growth process. He's the King of glory, the Almighty, who protects, provides, and gives us the victory over the enemies that we face. To praise such a God is to seek this God of Jacob, this King of glory, recognizing our desperate need for Him. So to do this, this demands that you and I consider this. Question number one, do you see God as the Lord over all creation? When you look around at the beauties and the glories of God's creation, do you know that it's His? Do you see Him as your Creator and as Creator of all that takes place? Do you see God as the Lord over all creation? Second, do you have clean hands? Do your outward behaviors and actions line up with the will of God? Are they consistent? And none of us are perfectly consistent, but is that a genuine sincere pursuit of your life? To choose to follow Christ, to walk in His ways and do His will. How are your hands? How's your heart? Do you have a pure heart? Think about your attitude. Have you been complaining? Have you been grumbling? Have you been discontent? Think about your thought life. Do your thoughts wander to sinful thoughts, lustful thoughts, selfish thoughts? Do you battle it? Do you seek to have a pure heart? Are your motives right? You know? Another question, do you want to come into God's presence? Do you long for the blessing of the Lord that's said here? The blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Do you recognize that I need the Lord's blessing? I need righteousness from Him. I need Him to produce in me the clean hands and the pure heart that He wants me to have. And lastly, do you want the King of glory to come in? Do you want Him in the center of your life? There's a reality that when we are truly receiving the gift of God's love and forgiveness for the first time, there's a reality that we're justified. And there's a reality that we're sealed, to have the Holy Spirit sealed in our hearts is a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. There's a promise of a secure, eternal relationship with God that will never be taken from you, and nothing would separate you from His love. But there's another sense of walking consistently with God and having His empowering presence with it and being in fellowship with Him. You know, maybe I could illustrate it this way. If you're a married person, you've said I do, you're married. But there are times when the intimacy of that relationship may ebb and flow. There may be times when there's even disconnect or conflict. And so our relationship with God is even more so. There's an eternal secure relationship with Him if you've received the King of glory into your life. But there's a sense of continually having the King of glory in and at the center of your life in terms of walking with Him, enjoying the connection and the intimacy with God and the practice of living and doing His will and enjoying His presence and being empowered by God. So do you want the King of glory to come in? Do you praise Him for being the almighty King of glory that He is? Lift up your heads, O kids. Lift up your heads, Christians. The King of glory may come in. Maybe you're here today and you feel like right now your hands aren't so clean and your heart's not so pure. There's no better day than to say, King of glory, come in. Give me that blessing. Give me that righteousness that I know I've already received, but help me to afresh and anew be cleansed from my sin and restored to right fellowship with you. May I live out that relationship. But maybe you're here today and you've never had the King of Glory come in. You're hearing this, you're like, I'm not sure I have this relationship with God. I'm not sure I've ever been given righteousness from the God of my salvation. It all comes through Jesus. It's the sacrifice. Jesus is the King of Glory. He died on a cross and rose again from the dead so that these standards, these qualifications of clean hands and pure heart that we can't meet on our own, he would meet them for us so that he could give them to us as a gracious gift. Would you receive that today? Who is the King of Glory? His name is Jesus. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all creation. He's the mighty one. He can give you the clean hands and pure heart. He can provide you with the righteousness and the blessing and the protection and the salvation you need. His name is Jesus. He died and rose again so that you could continually be a participant in the praise of him in his presence. And he promises that his presence doesn't really kind of come and go, but that he'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence will be with you. You can be transformed by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth to know and live with clean hands and a pure heart in a relationship with this King of Glory. There's so many reasons to love him. There's so many reasons to praise him. And Psalm 24 prompts you and me to praise this King of Glory and live in his presence. Let's pray. God, we hear this call to lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of Glory may come in. We hear this celebration, victory, procession. Lord Jesus, this is your word. This is your voice. King of Glory, come in. Where there needs to be repentance, bring it about. Empower that repentance. Cleanse by the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross in our place for our sins and his death and resurrection. Purify your people. Grant us that righteousness, to live that righteousness out. Be the center of our lives, O Lord. Let your light shine and consume the darkness of our sin. But let us respond with rejoicing and thankfulness at the victory that you've won at the cross, defeating sin and death, the ultimate enemies, defeating evil. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're the King of Glory. Be the center of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's sing to this God. Let's praise him.